The Apostle Peter is an easy target for pastors. In fact, Bible teachers often refer to him as, quote, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. You know, one moment Peter is walking on water, and the next moment he's sinking beneath the waves. One moment Peter is boldly proclaiming Jesus to be the promised Messiah. The next moment Peter is putting his arm around the Lord Jesus, foolishly taking him aside to rebuke him. No, you're not going to the cross. One moment Peter is seeing the Lord's transfigured, and the next moment Peter is speaking out of turn and then getting chastised by the Father. And on it goes. And yet, despite all of Peter's inconsistency, we must remember that the Lord Jesus chose Peter. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to acknowledge that we are much more like Peter than we'd care to admit. We have many Peter moments in our own lives, just thankfully for us, are not recorded in the pages of Scripture. Now, with all of this considered, as we move into Acts chapter 2, I'm happy to announce that Peter's about to get an upgrade. Everything is about to change. Peter is about to be transformed from a guy who ran out on the Lord Jesus, denied him three times, to a lion of the faith who boldly proclaims Christ under the threat of both beatings and imprisonment. This morning, we're going to witness the transformation of Peter from timid and fearful on the night of Jesus' arrest to bold and powerful on the day of Pentecost. This new Peter, I will affectionately refer to as Pentecostal Peter. Not Pentecostal Peter in the sense of the modern day denomination, but Pentecostal in the sense that he's transformed on the day of Pentecost. And the big idea from this message is that if the Lord can transform Peter in this wonderful way, then he can do the same in your life, and he can do the same in my life. So this morning, we're going to work our way through the first 36 verses of Acts chapter 2. And don't worry, I'll have you out of church in time for the late games this afternoon. But I've divided this passage into the three sections, and we'll see, first of all, promise kept in verses 1 through 4, power displayed in verses 5 through 13, and then Pentecostal preaching in verses 14 through 36. And since we have so many verses to cover in so little time, I'm not going to read these verses up front. We're just going to get to them as we move through. So let's move into our first section, and that's promise kept, and we find this in verses 1 through 4. Now, as we consider the promise kept by the Lord in this section, I want to remind you of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul wrote this. He says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen." Now, that him there speaks of the Lord Jesus. So we could translate it this way. For all the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in Jesus amen. So that's wonderful. So as we look at these promises of God that are made throughout the Scriptures, we realize that through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we're able to receive those promises. It's through that personal relationship. Now, this is kind of perhaps a weak analogy, but you know, I've been working at MCA for 11 years now, and somewhere along the way, they gave me a Grandmaster key. I begged for it for a while, and they finally gave it to me. But with that key and with the alarm codes that I have, then I can get into anywhere in either the upper school building or the grammar school building. And so anyone who has relationship with me that needs to get into one of those rooms, I can get them in. Oftentimes it's something, you know, mundane. A student will come to me and say, "Mr. Westfall, I left my lunchbox in room 2. Can you please help me get it?" And I said, "For a price." No, I go and I open the door for them and they get their lunchbox. And because I have relationship with them, because I know who they are, they have access. And so it is with the promises of God. We have access to the promises of God because we know the one who holds the keys, and that person is Jesus Christ. Now, to remind ourselves of the context of Acts chapter 2, please look back with me to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 there, it says, Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, "And being assembled together with them, he," that's Jesus, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." So this is this promise that's going to be kept in this section, the promise of the Father. Notice, "which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So we're going to have this baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to baptize these Christians into the body of Christ. And we're not going to deal with that quite a bit or much here. You can go back to the study we did in Acts chapter 1 and look at that more in depth. So it's the promise of the Father, the giving of the Spirit. And then if you would skip down there in Acts chapter 1, to verses 12 through 14. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem. And so this is after the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. It says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okay, so there's this 10-day period where the 120 are prayerfully waiting for the promise of the Father. And now, it's not a 10-day prayer meeting. Don't let that, you know, say, well, I'm not going to come to prayer on Wednesday night because it could end up being a 10-day prayer meeting. That's not what's going on here. It was just their usual thing to get together and to pray and to wait. And obviously, I'm sure they went, you know, and they were worshiping and they were going out, you know, get something to eat and doing all these different things. But their general trend is to wait. They're not beginning their public ministry because the church has not yet been birthed. But now we're going to get to it. If you would look now at Acts chapter 2, and let's move into verse 1. Notice, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. So it's time. Now the word Pentecost here, you might recognize it, you know, Pente 5. And Pentecost means the 50th. It occurred 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover. And it was referred to as the first fruits of the wheat harvest. The New King James Study Bible sheds light and says, quote, during this harvest celebration, the Jews brought to God the first fruits of their harvest in thanksgiving, expecting that God would give the rest of the harvest as his blessing. This particular day of Pentecost was a day of first fruits of Christ's church, the beginning of the great harvest of souls who would come to know Christ and be joined together through the work of the Holy Spirit. So nothing's lost on the Lord in how he does things. Think about it. This feast was dedicated to, you get the first part of your harvest, you offer it to the Lord in thanksgiving and with the acknowledgement, the understanding that the Lord is going to bring a greater harvest after. And that's exactly what we have here. That we see these first 120, they're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. They're filled with the Spirit. They're empowered by the Spirit. They're gifted by the Spirit. And what are they? They're the first fruits of the church. And we're that continuing harvest. Every believer throughout history is a continuation of these first fruits on that day of Pentecost so many years ago. R. Kent Hughes writes this, quote, Passover occurred in mid-April, so Pentecost was at the beginning of June. It was the best attended of the great feasts because traveling conditions were at their best. There was never a more cosmopolitan gathering in Jerusalem than this one. It was the perfect time for the descent of the Holy Spirit of God. So at this maximum crowd there in Jerusalem, so that the Holy Spirit would fall upon the church, birth the church, and then many people would begin to get saved. Now, continuing on in verse 1, we read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I made my Honda joke last week. I won't do it this week. But again, we're reminded that the 120 were all with one accord. They're still in fellowship. They're still in harmony. How wonderful. After 10 days, they're still getting along with each other. They're still working together like a symphony, each playing their part. Philippians 2:2, Paul encourages this church in Philippi that was having some strife. He said this, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It's just that it's good for believers to get along together, to be of one mind, one accord. It doesn't mean that we think exactly the same on every subject, but that we're willing to work together. We're putting aside petty differences so that we might accomplish the work of the Lord together. Now, moving on in Acts chapter 2 to verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Please notice that it was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, but not wind itself. We're never told that it's wind itself. We're never told that, man, well, a lot of damage was done by the Lord as just blew things over. No, it's a sound. And it seems likely that the Lord was using this sound to gather a crowd so that Peter might share the gospel with them. The Lord's getting the attention of the crowd gathered there because what happens, right? When there's something unusual that takes place, it gets our attention. David Guzik writes this, quote, in both Hebrew and Greek languages, the word for spirit, as in Holy Spirit, is the same word for breath of wind. That's really interesting. And so we have this connection here. This also should remind us of, remember that episode, Nick at Night, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus said this, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." That's so interesting, you know, that no one has ever seen the wind. And we may argue, living out here in West Texas, but really we just seen what the effects of the wind. We've seen the dirt, the other things that are kicked up by the wind, but the wind itself goes unseen. And so the work of the Holy Spirit, you don't see the Holy Spirit himself, but you see the work that he conducts in believers' lives. Now, continuing on in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "And then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them." Now, you can go on the internet and see all kinds of artist depictions on what this looked like and what it might have looked like, and I won't begin to describe to you. I don't know. I have as much information as you do here. But there's this supernatural manifestation that something is going on. And we look as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that God often manifests himself, you know, in some way with fire. There in Exodus chapter 3, as the Lord calls, you know, Moses there at the burning bush. Then it was this burning bush that was on fire, and yet it was not consumed. And then when Moses leads the children of Israel there in the wilderness, then God manifests himself as a pillar of fire by night there in the wilderness. Or how about when Elijah was there at Mount Carmel? Then God sends fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifices and the stones and everything else. And so we see this throughout the Scriptures. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:29 that our God is a consuming fire. So there's supernatural manifestation taking place here. Now, as we go through this too, it's important for us to understand that so much of what happens in the book of Acts, it's descriptive, but it's not prescriptive. In other words, another way to put it is it's narrative, but not normative. It's something that happened then, but it's not necessarily that this should happen every time the Spirit moves. I've never seen a person be saved and then the sound of a mighty rushing wind or tongues of fire upon. God is doing something special here, something unusual, because this is the birth of the church. So we have to beware of saying, okay, every time a person gets saved, then it has to look like that. I don't think that's what's happening here. Because what's happening here is these individuals are already believers, but they have not yet received the Spirit because the promise of the Father has not yet been given. But after this, as soon as a person believes by faith in Jesus Christ, they are given the Spirit. And so this is not something that is duplicated. Now, moving on in Acts chapter 2 to verse 4, notice, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." So this is the promise of the Father that Jesus said to wait for. The promise of the Father is being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit falls on the 120, and they are indwelt, they're filled, they're empowered, and they're gifted by the Holy Spirit. And this is the birth of the church, and it's exciting. Now, this word filled here, it means to be affected or permeated, influenced or directed. Affected, permeated, influenced, directed. And so we understand this, you know, Paul talks about in Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't be under the influence of an alcoholic beverage, but instead be influenced by the Holy Spirit. And the way that I like to look at this word filled here too, is I like to think about the wind filling the sails of a ship. You know, as you have that ship out there and you bring the sails up, then the Holy Spirit, you know, the wind moves it. Well, so in our lives is kind of a ship. We think is we put the sails up and then the Holy Spirit moves us. But the interesting thing and the application for us is you must have your sails up to catch the wind. But so many believers have no intention of being filled with the Spirit. So many believers have no intention of being influenced, permeated, and directed by the Spirit. There's this idea, well, if I allow the Holy Spirit to do what he wants in my life, it's not going to be what I want to do, so I'm just going to keep the sails down. But that's foolish. Do you know better than the Holy Spirit? Do I know better than the Holy Spirit? And so for us, I would encourage all of us, myself included, to put the sails up, to allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and to move us as he wills. Now, continuing on in verse 4, notice, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This word tongues here, it's the normal Greek word for known languages, so foreign languages. The 120 disciples began to speak in languages that they had never learned. And so this is clearly a supernatural manifestation. But it's important to understand this is unlike the gift of tongues that we see in 1 Corinthians. You see, it's unlike, because this is known languages, but in 1 Corinthians, we're told that when these supernatural tongues happen in a public assembly, there must be a supernatural interpretation. That's not the case here. So again, this is something different. This is something unique that God is doing as he births the church through the Holy Spirit. Now let's move now from promise fulfilled to our second section, that's power displayed. We find this in verses 5 through 13 of Acts chapter 2. And in this section, we'll again be reminded that God is not arbitrary. Everything he does for a reason. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So here we see that the followers of the one true God were in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Pentecost, as we've mentioned earlier. It was a good time of year to go there. It was a celebratory time. So that's probably when most people would want to go. You know, you think about Passover. Well, Passover is about my sin. You know, Passover is about, okay, I need to offer this animal to recognize that I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. So there would be probably a tendency to say, well, you know what? Let's not go to Passover this year. Well, let's go to Pentecost. That's a celebration. Yeah, that's Thanksgiving. That's exciting. And so everyone was there, or so many were there. Now, as we move through verses 6 through 11, we're going to see the crowd's response. We're going to see how they're reacting to what's taking place. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. All right, so this is the crowd's response, and there are four things that we would do well to notice in these verses to kind of help us to understand what's taking place. Number one, this crowd heard the sound of rushing wind. So the sound of a mighty rushing wind that the disciples experience when they're in the 120, when they receive the Spirit, well, then this crowd heard it, and it seems to have drawn them to them. Number two, the crowd heard the disciples speaking in different languages, languages that they understood. So these are Jewish individuals, but they've settled in different areas there under the Roman Empire. And so what's happening is they hear these guys speaking their language. So again, this is different from the gift of tongues, which I believe that the gifts of tongues are for today, and that's, we can debate that at another time. But this is different from the gift of tongues. This is something that's distinct, that they hear their language spoken through these Galileans. This moves us to our third point. This crowd knew that the ones speaking in different languages were Galileans. Now, why that's important is because people from Galilee were considered hicks. So here we are, these guys are cosmopolitan, metropolitan individuals from different places, you know, in the known world, and they're like, these Galileans are speaking our language. And so they would have expected the Galileans maybe to speak in Aramaic, you know, or to speak in Hebrew and perhaps speak in Greek. But they're saying, what in the world? They're speaking our languages, and they really can't believe it. The fourth thing to notice here is that the crowd heard the disciples speaking the wonderful works of God in those different languages. So what is it that these guys are saying in these different languages? They're magnifying God. They're praising God in these different languages. So this is a wild supernatural event. We've had a sound of a mighty rushing wind. We've had these tongues of, these flames of fire there. We've had this, you know, these individuals praising God in different languages that they hadn't learned. A lot's going on. And so as we move into verse 12, the crowd asks a vital question. It says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Whatever could this mean? What is going on? Now, I would argue that this is exactly the question that the Lord wanted them to ask. What's going on? Well, Pentecostal Peter is going to answer this question, starting in verse 14. But first, we see the ridiculous explanation offered by ungodly scoffers in verse 13. Notice, this is not an honest response. Verse 13, others mocking. Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Just think about this for a minute. That was really the best they could come up with. Well, these guys are just drunk. These guys are drunk. That's what's going on here. But there's a couple of things to notice here. First of all, these people were mocking. These individuals here in verse 13, they're mocking. And when there is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work, there will usually be mocking. This is just how it is. Whenever there is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work, there will usually be mocking. Please realize that every person who submits their life to the leading of the Holy Spirit, you are opening yourself up for mocking. Well, when you go out into the public square and say, in the inspiration, the power of the Spirit, you know, the filling of the Spirit, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, you'll be mocked. When you say, you know, the scriptures make it clear that there's an uncreated God who created the universe, you'll be mocked. And on it goes. You say there was an individual who died 2,000 years ago, who the righteous wrath that I deserve was poured out upon him, and through his death and resurrection, now I have eternal life. You will be mocked. That's how it goes. And so as you look at the New Testament heroes, as you look at believers throughout Christian history, as you read things such as Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will see that believers who are led by the Spirit will be mocked by those who didn't believe. And so this is just how it's going to be. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, but the natural man, in other words, the unbeliever, says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So we must remember that this is how it will be throughout the church age. Mockers and scoffers will continue. You see, the mocking and scoffing of believers did not start with the social media age. It's how it's been. And so we must prepare ourselves for that mockery. Now, the second thing to notice here in verse 13 is simply this. It is absolutely ridiculous to imply that drunkenness gives people the ability to praise God in a language that they've never learned. Just logically, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, forget using the Rosetta Stone program. Just get drunk. It'll be awesome. You'll understand perfectly. We understand that this is an idiotic idea. But this is a reminder for us that the majority of arguments used by mockers are foolish and illogical. You see, there are many atheistic arguments out there. And because people have like this, you know, the media platforms to put them out there, or because they repeat them incessantly, or because they scream down anyone who seeks to speak against them, then they're automatically accepted. But I have spent the last 20 plus years studying apologetic arguments, and I found over and over again that there's an illogical presupposition for every false argument. And it's up to us to find that. And so for us, we have to realize that at the end of the day, most of the arguments used by atheists are really similar to this. They're illogical. They're unfounded. But it's up to us to study Christian apologetics. It's up to us to learn how to defend our faith, to find the answers so that we might be able to respond to the mockery and falsehood of this world. I love what Peter commands us in 1 Peter 3:15. He says this, and this is a command to every believer. He says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. He doesn't say if you're a professional minister, then you need to do this. He is speaking to every Christian that we should be ready to give a defense. Now, that doesn't mean you're never going to be caught flat-footed, because you will be. If you engage with unbelievers, and sometimes they're going to get the upper hand on you, but then you say to them, I don't know how to answer that right, but I'm going to study and I'll come back to you. I'm going to go find that. If you don't have any idea of where to study, let me begin by just saying the Lee Strobel books, you know, the case for faith and the case for Christ and the case for the historical Jesus and all those are a great place to start to begin to understand the apologetic arguments to answer those mockers and scoffers of this world. Now, let's move now from power displayed to our final section, and that's Pentecostal preaching verses 14 through 36. And I think this is the earliest I've ever gotten to the third section of one of my studies. I'm pretty excited about that. Now, at this point, Peter has a decision to make. As scoffers and mockers come, as they accuse him of being drunk, Peter, will he back off or will he move forward? Will he deny the Lord as he's done in the past? or will he proclaim the Lord as he's called to do? Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11. I love that. I love this. You know, it's just like a Western. You know, Peter gets up, he stands up, and there's his 11 guys with him. Notice what he did. He raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. It's exciting. This is our first glimpse of Pentecostal Peter, a man who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, will boldly stand and preach the truth. And it's beautiful. Now, there's a lesson for us immediately. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us if we are to boldly share our faith, especially when mockers oppose us. Please don't hear me saying, well, Steve said to go out and read some apologetic books and just kind of do my best in my own power. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying go out and read apologetic books, but in the power of the Spirit, answer. In the power of the Spirit, pray. Be filled with the Spirit. Raise those sails and see that the Holy Spirit will fill you and press you forward. Now, as we move into verse 15, Peter skillfully responds to the mockers. Notice, he says, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now, it's easy to overlook something here, but notice that Peter does not return mockery for mockery. He doesn't say, you think we're drunk? You're drunk. He doesn't say that. It just very logically, Peter points out that they're not drunk because he says it's only 9 a.m. It's the third hour of the day. The day started at 6 a.m. in this reckoning. So he's saying, guys, think about it for just a minute. It's only 9 a.m. We'd have to be pretty hardcore to be drunk already. That doesn't make any sense. And so I love that he just skillfully responds in this way. There's no abuse. You know, there's no returning evil for evil. He just makes a simple, logical argument. Now, as we move into verses 16 through 21, Peter's going to give the true explanation for going on. He doesn't just say, well, you know what, just accept it because accept it. Okay, it's supernatural, so just go ahead and believe it. No, he's actually going to give the biblical justification for this. He's going to go to the Old Testament scriptures, which I'm sure the Lord had already kind of given him a heads up on, that 40 days where the Lord was coaching them up after his resurrection, before his ascension. And so he's going to pull from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And I love this. He's going to, from memory, read the scripture. He's going to explain the scripture, and he's going to apply the scripture. And this is what you should expect from me, and this is what you should expect from every Bible teacher. Someone who reads the scriptures, someone who explains the scriptures, and someone who applies the scriptures. If you meet someone and you listen to Bible teachers who they read a text and then spend the next hour long just talking about whatever, then you shouldn't listen to that person. You should listen to a person who reads the text, explains the text, and applies the text. Now, verses 16 and 17, Peter says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. Now, if you've been with us as we move through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we talked quite a bit about the last days. And so this is another reminder for us that the last days began with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. That's when the last days began in this God's prophetic calendar. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says, and wrote in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, he said this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the former days under the old covenant, and what happened is the Lord spoke to the people through the prophets. But in these last days under the new covenant, the Lord has spoken to us through his Son's last days. Now, as Peter continues moving through Joel's prophecy, Peter's going to explain that those who have gathered, that they were experiencing the inauguration of the new covenant. That they were moving out of the old covenant, but really what we have is this birth of the new covenant made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is a really exciting time. It's a transitional time. So for more on this subject of the new covenant, would you please turn in your Old Testaments to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Might take you a moment to find it. Jeremiah 31. We'll look at verses 31 through 34. And as you're turning there, Jeremiah, and really starting with Moses all the way up to this time, they were under the old covenant. They were in the Old Covenant. That Old Covenant was also referred to as the Mosaic Covenant, where God gave his law to the people, and there are these different laws that they were to follow, and the sacrificial system, and there are all these things associated with the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant, we read in Hebrews, it was just the shadows, and the fulfillment was Christ. And really, the law was given not that a man could be righteous through the law, but the law was given so that a man might see his need for a Savior, might realize that he is sinful. The law was to be a mirror. The Old Covenant was to be this mirror that says to me, I can't do it, to point people towards someone to rescue them, someone who's perfect, the Messiah. And so Jeremiah prophesied of this new covenant here in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The Lord spoke through Jeremiah, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." This is a wonderful promise of the new covenant. Now, so Jeremiah's prophesying it, but we see the inauguration of it, the fulfillment here moving as we move on to Luke chapter 22. So if you would turn back forward to the New Testament, this time to Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. As you're turning there, we're at the Last Supper. And so the Lord Jesus is going to share how he is inaugurating the new covenant through his blood. And then the fulfillment of it, though, comes as the Spirit falls on the believers there at Pentecost. So Luke 22, verse 14. Notice, when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So this exciting thing that is being fulfilled here, that all who partake of this new covenant by placing their faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're indwelt by the Spirit, you're baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So it's important to us to understand that this, you are baptized into the body of Christ the moment you believe. Now what's interesting, though, is this filling of the Spirit, we're going to read it, that this is a continual thing that happens. That you can be filled with the Spirit continually, that you're to seek to be filled with the Spirit. You're continually to seek to put those sails up that the Lord might press you on. But the moment you believe, you're baptized into the body of Christ. So we have all these things in the new covenant. The new covenant being made possible because Jesus shed his blood for our sins. And then the fulfillment of it coming as individual believers. How do they have the law in their hearts? Because the Holy Spirit has come into their lives. So exciting things happening here at Pentecost as we transition out of the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. Now, as we turn back to Acts chapter 2, we continue on in verse 17, where Peter says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." There's often a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament. You know, because the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament is different from the Holy Spirit's work in the New Testament. You know, as I get to teach, BSM classes, which we teach the Pentateuch, and I get to teach Old Testament classes there at school. And so often what happens with people is they don't realize that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person for a specific ministry, but then would leave the person. That it wasn't this permanent indwelling like we have. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person for a specific purpose, specific ministry, and then leave them again. But under the New Covenant, it's different. Under the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells all who believe, seals them until the day of redemption, as we read about in Ephesians. And so this is an exciting and a new thing. This is not something the Holy Spirit coming upon a person and leaving a person, but the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling the believer. This is what Peter's speaking of here. Now, continuing on in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, he says, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." So this speaks of the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in the believer's lives. As the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, then there's a supernatural working. But this is just the beginning. We're going to see much more as we move through the book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit moves upon different people. But we look at this and we say, well, that's pretty awesome, you know, for Peter and the guys, and that's great. But the New Testament makes it clear that each and every believer has been gifted by the Holy Spirit. Each and every believer. If you're a born-again believer, you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. To see this for yourself, would you turn forward just a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? So turn right a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to look at verses 7 through 11. Paul's writing to the church there in Corinth, and they're kind of a little goofy in how they do things. And so he's wanting to give them some clarity regarding the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And he's writing to believers, and notice what he says in verse 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given," here it is, "to each one for the profit of all." So each believer is gifted supernaturally by the Spirit. But why? Well, so you can write books, so you can have, you know, websites dedicated to you, so you can make lots of money. No. You're given the gift of the Spirit, why? For the profit of all, to be a blessing to others. Notice, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." Now, it's important to understand this is not an exhaustive list. These are different gifts that are given, but there are other gifts that the Lord gives, and he talks about that in Romans, and I just think that there are many, many gifts that the Lord gives. But the big point here is in verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things," notice, "distributing to each one individually as he wills." And so each born-again believer, you have the Spirit of God indwelling you, and you have been gifted by the Spirit. But this gifting, you know, for us to operate in this gifting, we actually have to, again, put the sails up. Be filled with the Spirit and go out there and see what God would have you to do. Now, also in verse 11, I want you to notice that the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not an it. He's a person. And we see this clearly in verse 11 because the Holy Spirit is the one who decides who gets which gift or which gifts. So this shows us clearly the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Persons choose. So he chooses which gifts we get. Therefore, we see clearly his personhood. Now, as you turn back to Acts chapter 2, Peter continues reminding the people of Joel's prophecy. He says in verses 19 and 20, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, these prophecies here in verses 19 and 20 have not yet taken place. They're going to take place during the Great Tribulation period. And you can read about that in the book of Revelation. And so that's going to be when the new covenant will be fulfilled. The nation of Israel will turn to the Lord. And then God's going to kind of wrap things up before Jesus Christ returns at his second coming there to establish his millennial kingdom. So this part of the prophecy hasn't yet been fulfilled. So in many ways, we live between verses 18 and 19. Here in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. That's where we find our space. Now the last part of Joel's prophecy that Peter quotes, and I love this, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So what an awesome promise here. It's an awesome promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is a reminder that salvation is open to all who would call on the name of the Lord Jesus. It's open to all. John 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And many people trip up over this. And, you know, especially if you're from certain theological background, you say, well, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Well, I don't know if I've been given to the Father. I don't know if I've been given to the Son by the Father. I just don't know if I'm, you know, this and that and the other. And I would just say to that person, hey, are you willing to come to Jesus? Well, I don't know if I'm willing to come to Jesus because I don't know if I'm... Just, let's slow down. Are you willing to come to Jesus? Are you willing to call on the name of the Lord? Yes, I'm willing. Well, he's not going to cast you out. So that's what we need to call people to do. This is our application, to be like Pentecostal Peter, that as believers, we should simply invite unbelievers to call on the name of the Lord and to be saved. Are you willing to call on the name of the Lord? Are you willing to repent, to change your mind? That's what repentance means. It's a change of mind. You didn't believe in Jesus. Are you now willing to believe on Jesus? Well, you know this. Are you willing to call on the name of the Lord? Well, no, I'm not. Well, then you can't be saved. You can't be saved. Unless you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, you cannot be saved. And when we get to Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter is going to make that crystal clear. But what we're to do as believers, empowered and filled by the Spirit, is to challenge an unbeliever to call on the name of the Lord. All right, let's move on in Acts chapter 2 to verses 22 and 23. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." The boldness of Peter here. But I love what Peter's doing. He says, you know who Jesus is. You've seen this. And I just want to let you guys know that he's the Messiah, and you took him, and you put him to death. But notice he also says the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So what Peter's highlighting here is the balance between divine sovereignty and man's responsibility, something which is taught unashamedly in the Scriptures. And people have tried to come to an end of this, and where does divine sovereignty and man's responsibility, and they have tried to come up with ironclad different theologies, and let me just say you, they've all failed. They've all failed. Because when it comes to divine sovereignty and man's responsibility, it's really hard for us to understand, because guess what? We're not, you know, omniscient. We don't understand these things. And so what we do know and what we can control from our side is our responsibility. So we come to the Scriptures and say, what belongs to divine sovereignty? Well, that's his business. But what has he called me to do? And so I love this boldness of Peter in these verses. He's calling on them. And by the way, he's going to call on them to accept their responsibility. He's going to call on them to make a decision. But look at this boldness here. Peter unreservedly tells his listeners that they have the Lord Jesus' blood on their hands. This is a different man. This is not a man who is denying the Lord in front of some campfire girls, you know, on the night of Jesus' arrest. This is a guy who looks at this crowd and says to them, guys, you have the blood of Christ on your hands. That's what he tells them. But you know what? As we look at this, it's very easy to say, yeah, Peter, go, you tell them. But also Peter's telling us, because the fact of the matter is that we all have blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus on our hands. Peter had the blood of the Lord Jesus on his hands. We are all responsible for the Lord Jesus' death because he had to die to pay for all of our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 5, prophesied of the Lord Jesus, said, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." His death healed us spiritually. It brought us the forgiveness of our sins. One commentary put it this way, quote, "Jesus Christ was God's provision for the judgment of sin. Yet it was our sinfulness that made his death necessary. In other words, it was both the sinfulness of humanity and God's plan to save humanity that put Jesus to death on the cross." That God so loved the world that he was willing to give his only son so that we might be saved. Now, continuing on in Acts chapter 2 to verse 24, notice he says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." I love that. He says, you know, you guys wanted Jesus to be crucified, and he was, and it was also part of God's divine plan, but guess what? He didn't stay dead. And not only did he not stay dead, he said it was not possible that he should stay dead. I love this. It was not possible that he should be held by it. This is an absolutely incredible truth. Death could not hold down life himself. It was impossible. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's beautiful. Now, As we move into Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, Peter now is going to quote from a different section of the Old Testament. He's going to quote this time from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Notice, "For as David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." So here Peter quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And then now as we move into verses 29 through 31, Peter's going to explain to the crowd that this psalm prophetically spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. Notice there in verses 29 through 31, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." I don't know if Peter pointed and like, David's buried over there. Okay, so it can't be that David was speaking about himself here in this psalm because he's dead. His grave's over there. Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So Peter is saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. That David was prophetically speaking about how the Messiah was not going to be in the grave long enough to be corrupted, but was going to be raised again. The Lord Jesus' body would not be in the grave long enough to see corruption. And then Peter says in verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Remember, this moment as Peter is doing his Pentecostal preaching, there he is, there's the 11 with him. And they're all standing, looking at this crowd as Peter preaches. And he's saying, this scripture has been fulfilled. And he says, these guys who are with me, we're all witnesses. We're all witnesses to this truth. That's awesome. Peter is boldly proclaiming that he and the 11 who were standing with him were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Peter and the 11 had seen the fulfillment of this prophetic psalm, and they were boldly testifying of the reality of the resurrection and the power that the Spirit was providing. Now, for more on the truth of the resurrection, would you please turn for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to have you turn here to verses 3 through 8 because it's essential. This is foundational to the Christian faith. The resurrection is foundational. It is central to the validity of the Christian faith. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, then again, we are wasting our time. We're still in our sins. But the good news is that he has been raised from the dead, and there are many witnesses to this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas." And Cephas is another name for Peter. It says, "and then by the 12. And then after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." And I love that in verse 6. Paul is basically saying to the Corinthians, hey, Jesus appeared to over 500 after he was raised from the dead. And just so you know, most of them are still alive. So if you want to go head down and go, you know, talk to these guys, you can verify this. And then verse 7 says, "After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles." And verse 8, "And then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." See, on the road to Damascus, the resurrected Lord appeared to Paul. And so this is an important point that Peter is making, that Paul's making, the entire New Testament makes, is that our faith is based on the historical fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's not just some wish fulfillment. It's not just something, oh, is it some good moral laws to try to kind of get along and do well? No, our faith is based on the historical fact that in the time-space universe, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's what it's based on. It's not some philosophy dreamed up by fallen men. And believe me, I have read lots of philosophy, and it's maddening. When you take a fallen man and he just tries to kind of come up with how things should work, it will drive you crazy. But that's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is based on the historical fact that Jesus Christ died, was placed in the grave, and then he rose bodily from that grave. All right, let's turn back now to Acts chapter 2. As we move into verse 33, Peter says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So that's what's going on, guys. This Peter's saying what had come to pass is just what the Lord Jesus said would come to pass in John chapter 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So Peter's basically saying, by the way, this came to pass. The fact that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon us is proof positive that Jesus made it back to heaven, that he seated at the right hand of the Father because he has sent the Holy Spirit upon us. Now, moving on in Acts chapter 2, we come to verses 34 and 35, where Peter quotes another psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now, this is one of the most intriguing phrases in all of Scripture there, the phrase, "the Lord said to my Lord." Because what we have in the original Hebrew is Yahweh said to my Adonai. What's interesting is that those are both names of God. Those are both references to God. And so we have Yahweh, the covenant name of God, saying to Adonai, which also speaks of God. What's going on here? Well, it's highlighting the deity of the Messiah. That Yahweh said to my Adonai. So interesting, the Lord Jesus himself quoted this same passage. We don't have time for you to turn there, but I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46 says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" And I love that. The Lord Jesus is kind of drawing them in. And they said to him, "Well, he's the son of David." And then Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, then how is he his son?" And then I love this. "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." So Jesus is pointing out how the Messiah was deity. He's a second person of the Godhead. And so there's wonderful, wonderful truths here. So as we continue on there in Acts chapter 2, we come to the final verse of our passage. And, you know, this is going to be a to-be-continued moment. Peter's going to bring his Pentecostal preaching home. Verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, I want to look at a few aspects of this important verse as we begin to wind down our study. First of all, this first phrase, "therefore let all the house of Israel know," Peter's he's addressing the entire nation of Israel. He's saying, "Nation of Israel, this is your Messiah. And so I want you to know," and he says, "assuredly," in other words, without a doubt, he says that God has made. That word "made" there means designated, established. This Jesus. Now, if you're not familiar, Jesus is actually just the Greek version of Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. And you have to imagine, there were lots of Joshuas back in the day. Joshua, hero, the guy who, you know, followed up after Moses, the one who brought the people into the promised land. And so he's designating, and Jesus, Peter's making here a claim of exclusivity. He's saying, this Jesus, the Jesus who was crucified, the Jesus who rose from the dead, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus who went for 3 years preaching and teaching and healing, this Jesus and only this Jesus. He doesn't say, well, if you guys, you know, you have your truth and you do your thing and you have your way. No, he says, this Jesus and this Jesus only, notice, whom you crucified. Peter is pulling no punches. To put it nowadays, Peter has zero chill here. He is just going for it. Because think about it. Though everyone who was here at the Feast of Pentecost, probably all of them weren't at the Feast of Passover, but you have to imagine that there were a fair amount who had been at both. And you have to imagine there were a fair number of them, of those present, who had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," some 50 days before this. And so he puts the last few parts of this verse together. This is what Peter says: "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This word Lord here means the sovereign, the boss, jefe, the ruler. He's saying that you crucified him, and guess what? He's raised from the dead. See, at the right hand of the Father, he's given the Spirit. And by the way, he's the boss. And then he says, he is both Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed of God, the descendant of David, who would sit on the throne forevermore. And so we're going to stop here for today. It's going to be a to-be-continued moment. As those who are hearing Pentecostal Peter's preaching, as that settles upon them, we're going to see how they react next week, Lord willing. But before we close, I want to leave you with these three application questions derived from our study. Number one, do you recognize that every promise of God is fulfilled in and through the person of Jesus Christ? That you and I don't have access to the promises of God except through Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, every promise of God is yes, and in him, amen. So there's great promises that we can receive through Jesus Christ. Number two, is the power of God being displayed in your life as you submit yourself to the Lord? Now, I'm not saying for you, again, this is, I'm not saying for you to take things from a narrative and try to make them normative. I'm not saying, oh, man, I got to have this mighty rushing wind. Well, it's Midland. I feel pretty good about that one. I don't know what I'm going to do about those tongues of fire and all these kind of things. No, I'm just asking you simply, when the ship of your life, are you raising the sails? Are you raising the sails? Are you allowing God to fill you by his Spirit, to direct you, to empower you to do the work that you've been called to do? See, it's very easy for us, if we keep those sails down in this fallen world, to be Peter on the night of Jesus' arrest, to deny him, to kind of hide, I don't know the man. But when we lift those sails, when God's power is displayed in our life, then all of a sudden we become like Pentecostal Peter. We're able to preach the truth with boldness. And then finally, number three, are you sharing your faith in the empowering of the Spirit? Is Peter's Pentecostal preaching your model? And here's the model. Are you focusing on the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Sometimes we can get so sideways in what to share. Well, I probably should start with Jonah and the whale, you know, and kind of go for it from there. And we're going all over the place. Pentecostal preaching, it's an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and how Jesus fulfilled them. But if we wanted to just really refine it, if we wanted to distill it down, focus on the crucifixion and the resurrection. If you can have that down, if you understand the reasons for believing the crucifixion and the resurrection, if you can understand the historical truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection, why Jesus had to be crucified and why he had to be raised from the dead, then that is what the Lord will use by the power of Spirit to use you to bring people to salvation.